Well, if you're just joining us in our study through the book of Daniel, it would be good to remind ourselves of the timing, okay? It's not just a long time ago, but we're talking about 2,500, 2,600 years ago. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dad, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, I think they called him Nebuchadnezzar I, basically, but Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the Assyrians, which was a smaller empire in the Middle East at that time, and he really just dominated the known world at that time, and he invaded Israel and took over, besieged Jerusalem the first time in 605 BC. And that would be the first of three major assaults to this to Jerusalem. And at this time in 605 BC, that's when Daniel and his three friends were among the first to be taken captive. And you could call them hostages, so to speak. And so when we think about the book of Daniel, it really takes place during the 70-year captivity period of Israel in Babylon. Okay, you guys with me? So not just a long time ago, 2,500 years ago. Now let's just take a look here. Daniel 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. And so, here's this amazing chapter of the Bible. I think you're going to find that it's well known. We're going to work through it, make some application to it. But the first thing we see is this feast honoring pagan gods. And we've got this new character in the history, right? In the narrative, Belshazzar. Did you guys notice that? Now, Belshazzar is not to be confused with Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the pagan name that Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel, Belteshazzar. Belshazzar is somebody entirely different. Now, even though there are only two letters difference in their names, their character and what they each stood for could not be greater, okay? Now, how did we get here? Well, we just waited 1 week and you were in the next chapter, Pastor. No, but how did we get to Belshazzar being the king of Babylon having a feast? Remember where we left chapter 4? We left chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar repenting of his awful pride, and then he was praising and honoring the king of heaven, God Almighty. But now, at the beginning of chapter 5, Belshazzar is king. How did we get here? Well, let's talk about the kings in between this guy and Nebuchadnezzar II. So take a look with me here. You've got Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we're familiar with of Daniel, okay? We've got Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned in Babylon pretty long. He reigned for about 45 years. And then his only son, Evil-Merodach, succeeded him around 561 BC. This is mentioned in 2 Kings 25 and verses 27 through 30. And that's an interesting name, Evil-Merodach. And it's not that he was evil, but that was his name, kind of like Evel Knievel. Well, I don't know. Is evil a part of his name or just that he's evil? You know, like, oh, new trick. I don't know. But anyway, that's his name in the history books. And after 2 years, he was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And he had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And he's mentioned in Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13. He ruled for about 4 years, and then he died of natural causes. Well, his son replaced him, but his son only ruled for a few months. Now, his name is difficult to pronounce, and there you can see it there. I'm going to give a stab at it. Laborosarkand. And if you have a better way of pronouncing it, let me know after church. But this guy, Laborosarkand, was a young child, and he was not mentally fit enough to rule. And so a group of conspirators snuck in and killed him, and then they put Nabonidus in his place to rule on the throne. Now, Nabonidus had also married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And so you can say that even though he wasn't of royal blood, he was still connected to the throne through marriage. Now, there you have it. This is all confirmed in secular history. But maybe you're asking the question, what about Belshazzar? What about this guy? Well, for a long time, critics were really quick to say that because Belshazzar was not mentioned in apparently extra-biblical literature, and because Daniel did not mention Nabonidus, that the book of Daniel was not trustworthy and the Bible was full of errors and you had to throw out the entire thing. And that's what critics do. They find one thing that they have a hard time answering and then they just say, okay, you can't trust the Bible, okay? No, that was until the Nabonidus cylinder was discovered in 1853. And it currently resides in the British Museum in London. And on that cylinder, Belshazzar, Nabonidus' firstborn son, is mentioned. And another piece of evidence was found called the Nabonidus verse account. And this evidence was found on a small baked cuneiform tablet, and it was discovered again in the mid-1800s, and it speaks about the account and family of this guy, Nabonidus. And this tablet on it has an inscription putting the armed forces under his son's command and making Belshazzar the crown prince of Babylon. He was a co-regent, if you will. And it's believed that Nabonidus did this in order for him to be able to fight against the advancing Medo-Persian troops. Or it's possible that Nabonidus was pretty smart. He knew this was an inevitable thing of the Medo-Persians taken over, and he was trying to escape, which he did not. But either way, we now have secular history telling us that Nabonidus put his son Belshazzar in charge, let's just say, as a co-regent, even though Nabonidus was indeed the technical king. But the day-to-day ruler was the crown prince of Belshazzar. Now, this and more is confirmed by the Greek historian Herodotus. And by now, overall, there are more than three dozen ancient texts that have come to light in the last 150 years or so that attest to Belshazzar's authenticity and that it went down just like this. Amazing. Thus, Nabonidus was the last ruler of the king of Babylon, but he placed his son on the throne as co-regent. So this would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay? Clear as mud? Guys with me? All right. This too, the fact that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, this too was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 27 and verses 6 through 7. And if we were to go to that passage, you'd see that it states that the Babylonian kingdom would last through the reign of a son and a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar before this head of gold from chapter 2 kingdom would be passed on to the Medo-Persian Empire. God's word is so amazing, you know, because God can speak the end from the beginning and he can say, this is how it's going to go down, and then he brings it to pass. So about 25 years after the close of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is throwing a great drunken feast in honor of the pagan gods of Babylon. He's gathered all of his lords, all of the important people, the key people of the city are there. And then we read, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, something that you should be aware of in this chapter and in other places in the Old Testament is that when you see this term father, doesn't necessarily mean father, because in the Hebrew language and other ancient languages like Chaldean, there's no equivalent for grandfather or grandson. And so when he uses the term father, he's meaning it in the sense of your ancestor. Okay, he happens to be his grandfather, but it's not his father. And so here's Belshazzar's grandfather, who had carried away many of the temple vessels to be laid up in the treasury as trophies, as kind of the booty from destroying Israel, from ransacking the temple. And they took some of the treasures back with them to Babylon, and they stored them there. And so here, now while this party's going on and the wine is flowing, Belshazzar gets this idea to get some of the vessels out of the treasury and use it for his wicked party. And this is absolutely sacrilegious. You know, that's kind of a word that we don't use anymore, sacrilegious. But this is the epitome of sacrilegious. None of the previous kings had even thought to do something like this. It didn't even enter their mind. And here Satan probably loves this. Here are mortal men deceived into treating what God considers holy as unholy. They failed to make such a distinction. Those vessels that Nebuchadnezzar brought back to Babylon, those vessels were sanctified. Those vessels were to only be used in the temple and for the worship of Jehovah God, the creator of the entire universe. Those vessels had very particular purposes, and now they're used for the drinking of wine at a pagan, idolatrous, debaucherous party. Do you see how horrendous this is? And then the wine had flowed to the point where the king lost self-control. And I'll tell you this, it's never good when you hear this phrase, "Dude, hold my beer." And that's what we kind of see here, where they've been drinking and partying, and he's like, "Oh, I've got a great idea." Restraint and soundness of mind were now gone. And Leupold says, "In this case, this unwholesome frame of mind led to a deed that is unparalleled in records of antiquity." Absolutely unparalleled. And my friends, here's what's amazing. All of this is going on while the Medo-Persians had surrounded Babylon under Cyrus. His army surrounded the city. They knew that something was going to happen soon. And yet, instead of fortifying the city, instead of preparing for battle or even going out to fight, here the king and his leaders are paying homage to their pagan deities for protection. But also, there was a great level of pride in their city and its fortifications, the defenses of Babylon. You know, they thought at this time that it was impregnable. You know, just the sheer size of the walls that they had. They had intricate fortifications. It's believed that at least one chariot could ride on the top of the walls of Babylon around the city, maybe even more. You know, some of the records that we have in secular history regarding the sizes of certain things can be, you know, hyperbolic, but they were astounding, to be sure. Belteshazzar must have had such pride in the fortifications. They had food supplies that could last an estimated 20 years. The walls were thick. They had guard towers all around. There was a moat between the inner and outer walls. The gates were not made of wood, as was customary in the ancient world. These gates were made of bronze that could not be burnt. Very thick bronze gates. And then as well, you know, one of the tactics of the enemy in the ancient days, they would surround the city, and one of the first things they would try to do is cut the city off from their water supply. No water, and people will either die or they'll surrender, right? Well, this was rather unique for Babylon because the river Euphrates, the great river Euphrates, went through the city as a water supply. And what they did is they lowered these great iron bars deep into the water to protect invading armies from attempting to get underneath and through and into the city. This was absolutely genius. But then, even if a couple soldiers got underneath and they could hold their breath and get underneath the bars and into the city, they had a series of gates and inner walls, and they had, you know, military personnel ready to go. So even if a couple soldiers got in, they would stand no chance against the inner soldiers and defenses. And at this time, maybe you're aware from history that Babylon was considered one of the most fabulous cities of the ancient world, not only because of its fortifications, but because of its amazing architecture, even the famous hanging gardens of Babylon, okay? But as beautiful and as amazing as the city was, it was still filled with idolatry and paganism and sin. And that's what we see going on here in the king's palace and in his chambers. It says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, teaches us clearly that wine is a mocker. And here Belshazzar is mocked by wine at this party. Under the influence, he commanded something regrettable, and he treated the holy things of God as unholy. And next we see what has become known as the handwriting on the wall. Verse 5, in the same hour, The fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked together against each other. And so no more than an hour had transpired since the vessels from the temple were brought out into this party that everything stopped. And apparently a man's hand began to write on the plaster walls just across from the lampstand. We see that the king's countenance changed immediately, and he was greatly troubled. He was scared, and even though he didn't understand what the writing meant, and maybe couldn't even read the language, he most likely understood that this spelled doom. Now, for those of you who like the King James, you have that open on your tablet or on your phone or open in your laps. The King James puts this so poetically. It's so good. Here's how the King James says verse 6. It says that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. He was concerned to the core. Have you guys ever been frightened or scared with something in front of you or news so bad that you feel it in your body immediately? Okay, this was that, probably worse. And from the understanding of having your loins loosed, he most likely became incontinent. Okay, so there was definitely a loosing going on there. He's not a happy camper. Now he's looking at the finger of God writing on the wall. And this is where we get the phrase, the writing's on the wall. Have you guys heard of that phrase before? Yeah, the writing's on the wall. And this phrase is used whenever an inevitable result or imminent danger or impending doom has become apparent. You know, something happens and you're like, oh yeah, the writing was on the wall. We recognized that 2 weeks ago that this was going to happen. There was no stopping it, okay? Now here, the merriment and the celebratory atmosphere, they come to an absolute standstill. The DJ, you know, the record, and he puts his headphones down. All the singing and dancing is done. People put their glasses down. All that chatter that happens when you have a large group of people together, that noise floor of people chatter or whatever. Everything stopped because there was a hand, like the hand of a man's hand, writing letters on the wall. I mean, we're reading history here from 2,500 years ago. Now, when we think about God writing on the wall, does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar? You think about another time when God wrote something. How about Exodus chapter 31, where Moses came down from the great mountain and he had two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that were written, what the Bible says, with the finger of God. Wouldn't that have been cool to behold? You know, it was most likely Hebrew, but like, what was the script? Like, how deep did it go? Were the letters angled in a chiseling fashion, or were they straight down? Like God took this amazing, you know, router and routed the letters out? Like, what did that look like to have letters written in rock by the finger of God? Is that awesome to think about, you guys? Now, can you think of another situation in the Bible where you see God writing on something? How about the New Testament? How about the New Testament? You're thinking, where in the New Testament? How about John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery, right? She's caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus, and all these, you know, hypocrites, all these accusers, they were waiting for Jesus to take the law of Moses and say, okay, yeah, she deserves to die. But the problem is, these are hypocrites, because where was the guy? Where was the guy? Okay? Now, what Jesus does when they're pressing him is he stoops down, and then with his finger, he starts writing something in the sand. And we don't know what it was, but as he wrote in the sand with his finger, literally the finger of God, what happened with those hypocrites? The Bible teaches one by one, they left. We don't know if he wrote their names down and started putting their sins next down to their names or writing scripture reference. We just don't know. But whatever it was powerful enough to clear the accusers, to clear the crowd. And Jesus is left with this woman, and he said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, there are none. And he goes, "Neither do I accuse you." And then he issues her this call. After he forgives her, he issues a call, a commandment for holiness. He says, "Go and sin no more. I've forgiven you, but I want you to move forward in holiness." Now, when I think of that, it's amazing when we have these three examples of God writing. Because you have the Ten Commandments that God wrote. It speaks of his standards, right? Of his justice, of his holiness. And then we have this writing in John chapter 8, and it speaks of grace. It speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of great care and concern and also a call to holiness. You guys with me? The writing on the wall speaks of judgment, immediate judgment. Belshazzar's idols could not protect him, and whatever little courage he had was now gone. Judgment is imminent. Look at verse 7. "And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.'" And you can tell that he desperately wants to know what's going on here with this writing. He cries aloud, "Bring in the soothsayers and the Chaldeans now." And then he says, "I'm going to give them stuff. I'll give them a purple robe and a gold chain, and they can be third ruler in the kingdom." And these were all things that they would covet. These are all things that they would absolutely love to have that would show the favor of the king. But I want you to notice that he's promising them, as the last thing in the list, he's promising them what? He's promising them the third place in the kingdom. Did you see that? He's promising the third place in the kingdom. Why not the second? Because Nabonidus had the first and Belshazzar was in the second place. He could only offer the third place. And my friends, the Bible's so accurate here. And I love this. The Bible confirms archaeology. And I say it that way for a purpose, and on purpose. Belshazzar could not give second position because he was in that post as co-regent with Nabonidus. Now, verse 8. "Now all the king's wise men came, but they couldn't read the writing or make known the interpretation to the king. And then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled and perplexed. His countenance was changed again, and his lords were astonished." Now he's really concerned. He's really troubled. He's really perplexed. "None of the king's men could understand the writing. The meaning was hidden from their eyes. Even the text could have been hidden. They might not have been able to recognize the language that it was in." And people have different ideas, like, oh, it was written in this language or that language, but it's possible God could have just hidden it all from their eyes. It doesn't matter. The soothsayers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, they couldn't help. They just couldn't help at all. But he's more troubled, and we don't see Daniel as a part of this group. John Walvoord states that Daniel at this time, being old, he was likely in semi-retirement, and he was no longer over the wise men and this group of people. And next we see some helpful advice from the queen. Look at verse 10. "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change.'" Now, this would be Belshazzar's mom, okay? It's his mom. She had not attended the banquet because she was either older or not physically up to it, and more probable, she was not interested in attending a drunken night of partying and idolatry. No, I'm not coming to your pagan party. You guys do your thing. I am not attending that. "And because of the commotion of the party, the queen is made aware and comes to the aid of her son. And because of her position, she's able to enter the banquet hall and speak freely to the king." Okay, and like a mother, here she is walking in. She knows her son is upset, and she tells her son, in effect, "Pull yourself together. You know, get it together. There's got to be a solution. Quit your whining. We're going to figure this out." Look at verse 11. And here's what she says. She doesn't pull any punches. She said, look, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, he's talking about his grandfather, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And so here the queen is simply suggesting that Daniel be summoned because under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had amazing abilities in interpreting dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas and solving really hard Sudoku puzzles and stuff like that. He was just good at that, and his testimony was still there. It remained over all these years that he had an excellent demeanor and he had wisdom and he had understanding. And the king should have been at least somewhat acquainted with Daniel, but maybe did not fully appreciate Daniel's capabilities or skills. And I look at this, and I find with what the queen said in verse 12, that she had a lot of faith in Daniel. And she says, let Daniel be called, and he'll give the interpretation. Like, that's how amazing Daniel was. You call him up. You call him up right now. He's going to come and he'll tell you what you need to know about this writing that's on the wall across from the lampstand. That's amazing. She had great faith in Daniel. Something else is she respected Daniel. She respected Daniel because she uses his Hebrew name. Did you notice that? She respects his background. She respects his faith and his heritage. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and astrologers have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. I find it fascinating that really all Belshazzar can do is parrot back to Daniel what he heard from his mom. You know, there's nothing new there. When you look at that, it's just basically parroting back. Now, he hopefully had heard of Daniel, maybe from his mom just now, I don't know. But you'd think that Belshazzar would have heard about Daniel, especially for the great role that he played in his grandfather's kingdom. Not just after he interpreted the dream of Daniel chapter 2, but also for Daniel most likely overseeing the entire kingdom during Nebuchadnezzar's seven-year time out and humbling until he recognized that God rules the affairs of men and he was brought back and the kingdom was restored. Most commentators believe that it was Daniel who ran things while Nebuchadnezzar had a seven-year time out. But you know what? Isn't it often the case with rulers and politicians to be grossly out of touch with the people that they're either leading or the people doing the yeoman's work and are actually making society function? Nothing new under the sun. No, I'll move on. In addition, the ungodly really don't want to have anything to do with the godly unless there's a crisis, right? Like Daniel, he was out of sight, out of mind, and so too is the godly in relationship to the world. They don't want to have anything to do with those who want to honor God with their life, because their very physical presence is oftentimes a testimony against their wicked behavior. Now, I'm all for being a witness with my words and actions. Both are important. But sometimes, just being the Christian in the room who's not going to compromise brings great conviction upon people who are ungodly. John Walvoord said, too often the world, like Belshazzar, is not willing to seek the wisdom of God until it's own bankruptcy becomes evident. Then help is sought too late, as is in the case of Belshazzar. And the cumulative sin and unbelief that precipitated the crisis in the first place becomes the occasion of the downfall. You know, here you have this blatant rebellion against God, this idolatry, this sacrilegious party going on. And really, isn't Belshazzar's party kind of indicative or a small picture of our world that we live in today? Where the world is partying full on as hard as possible without any kind of care as to where the world is going. Oh, but Christians are not like the world, or shouldn't be like the world, where we should be paying attention and understand that we're living in the last days and that lawlessness is increasing and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work and the mystery of lawlessness is happening right before our eyes. And that the Bible has a lot to say about the 7-year period of time called the Great Tribulation, which the world is about to be plunged into. Right? We won't be taken over by this day like a thief who comes in the night. But then the world is just going headlong towards all of this without a care at all. It's amazing. And I'll tell you this. Here's this dark, bleak situation. I've got Daniel in the midst of it. And I want you to understand that the world still needs Daniels who will answer the call, stand for the truth, and not compromise in any circumstance, okay? We need people like this to stand up and make a difference. This is the kind of person that we need in our communities. This is the kind of person that we need on our school board or running for elected positions in our communities, whether it's mayor or commissioner, school board, maybe a representative from a certain district that you live in. But also, this is the kind of person that's filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit in their marriage and family and in their job and their travels and even in their recreation. God wants people like this in every aspect of life. And people like this can make an indelible mark on the society and the community in which they live. It's important. So now, Daniel's summoned. We come to verse 17. Belshazzar's made this promise. Hey, you can get all this stuff too if you can tell me what the writing is on the wall. I want to know what the writing is on the wall. Verse 17. Daniel will give him a little history lesson, and this is so great. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." Yet, I'll read the writing to the king. I'll make known to him the interpretation. This is so awesome because it speaks to us that Daniel could not be bought. He couldn't be bought. No amount of money or promises of position could cause Daniel to compromise because the issue had been settled long ago. Now, when I look at this, I believe perhaps Daniel already saw the writing on the wall when he entered into the king's chamber. He already saw the debauchery going on and these cups that were the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and that they were being used for this pagan party and idolatrous worship. And he sees what's going on. And he walks into this party scenario and he's absolutely disgusted. And I could just imagine Daniel coming into the king's chamber, which, by the way, they believe that they found in ancient Babylon, an area that's about 50, 60 feet wide and 100 feet long in the temple or in the king's palace area. They believe that they found the actual chamber where this party was going on 2,500 years ago. And so Daniel comes in, he sees the scene, and he looks up at the wall, and he sees the writing on the wall, and God possibly had already given him the understanding and the interpretation to it, and he looks at that, and he knows exactly what it means. He knows that the kingdom is going to go from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. And so he goes in there, and he says, "Oh, king, this one's for free." You know, he was not really, Belshazzar was not really this amazing king in Daniel's eyes. And he's like, "Oh, king, I don't need the stuff. This one's on the house." Okay? No charge. No charge whatsoever. But before Daniel gives the interpretation, which is what the king really wanted to hear, he's going to give him a history lesson. He's got a captive audience. Daniel doesn't care what happens to him. He's going to speak the truth. What you might call this not just a history lesson, but you could call it a rebuke. You could call it a rebuke or a sermon with a rebukedness in it, okay? Verse 18. "O king, The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your ancestor, your grandfather, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew and recognized that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. So this is an awesome sermon, and he speaks in a very direct manner. Belshazzar should have known better. What he did was appalling. Belshazzar was so blinded by his pride, he was out of control by the drinking, that he had no problem using the holy vessels for a pagan celebration. And I want you guys to remember this. This is important. The Medo-Persian armies had already surrounded Babylon, and here Belshazzar is so confident in the fortifications of the city that they're throwing this party instead of fighting, or at least preparing to fight. And here, at that time, the city's surrounded. Daniel starts preaching this message about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And that this guy was so lifted up in pride that it took 7 difficult years of him living with the wild beasts and feeling the dew of the morning every morning and eating grass, basically becoming a vegetarian for 7 years, and until he got his mind straight. He was a crazy man. Hair, you know, long hair and long fingernails like eagle's claws, until he finally recognized the authority of the God of the universe. And then guess what happened? God restored the kingdom to him, and it was more glorious then than at the first. And so you could say that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a major perspective change. Couldn't you say that? Everything changed. How we see our world impacts how we speak and how we act in connection to the things of the world. And listen, we're going to act in a certain way if we believe that we're the masters of our own destiny, right? When we think that we're the mayor of our own city, when we think, well, I'm a self-made man and a self-made woman, and whatever I want to do, I'm going to do it. If I can think it, I can grab it, or I can tame it, you know, whatever. I tell you what, that's one perspective, because when you have that track, when you have that perspective, you'll act in a certain way, you'll speak in a certain way, and you'll treat people in a certain way, okay? But then also, we will act in a certain way if we believe there's a God who's created us and redeemed us and forgiven us and destined us to a beautiful future and hope and glory in heaven. We'll treat people with respect because they were made in the image of God, who loves them dearly. We'll humble ourselves regarding what has been entrusted to us, knowing that whatever God gives, he can take away. God can set us up in some position, and he can take us down in some position. God does whatever he pleases. We'll seek to honor God and please God as he's made us stewards and caretakers of not just physical things, but of responsibilities and relationships. And when we have a perspective that places the Creator God Almighty over all, then we should be seeking daily to keep him Lord of all. Okay? So there's two major different perspectives going on. Look at verse 2. After the history lesson, and you notice this huge transition here, verse 22, that his grandfather recognized that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints it over whomever he chooses. Verse 22, but you... Wow. But you, his grandson, basically, is what he's saying there, Belshazzar, you've not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You should have known better. He should have understood. He probably had some idea of Daniel and his history and serving in his grandfather's government, or by the decree of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, that God does whatever he wants to. No one can question God. We read in Romans chapter 1 that whatever light a man has, he will be held to full account for that light, no matter how great or no matter how small that light is. He will be held to account. And as Daniel's preaching the sermon, you could just almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar on the throne tapping his foot. Get to the interpretation. You know, come on. He didn't want to hear all this history stuff. He didn't want to be convicted. Oh, but all of this was really relevant to Belshazzar's situation because he knew all this. The big difference between him and Nebuchadnezzar is that he didn't humble himself before the Lord. He should have had some humility. He should have ruled with circumspect, but he did not. Now, you can sense in this sermon a level of, I would just call it eloquent scorn of Daniel that he had for Belshazzar. I don't believe that Belshazzar was too impressive in Daniel's eyes. But look at verse 23. He said, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And you should have this phrase underlined in your Bible right here. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." Wow. The very hand that holds your next breath, that can allow your heart to beat its next beat, that God, you have not glorified. The hand that holds your next breath is the hand that wrote you this note on the wall, Belshazzar. You guys, that is so intense. It's so intense. It's just absolutely amazing. The hand, get this, the hand that literally held the next breath that was going to inflate Belshazzar's lungs was the same hand that was writing on the wall this note of doom and impending judgment. Amazing. And now we see the handwriting interpreted. Check this out. Daniel says in verse 25, "And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so, once Daniel finished the sermon telling Belshazzar what he really needed to hear, he turns to the writing on the wall. He says, okay, now to the writing on the wall. And when you think about it, it's not that really difficult of an interpretation, right? So, Mene means counted or numbered. And it happens twice for emphasis. It's saying numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided is what that means. So counted or numbered, tekel means weighed or to be found wanting. Like, hey, you were put on the scale and you didn't cut it, okay? And then upharsin is the plural of peres, and it means divided. And so the plural is on the wall with me. Daniel mentions peres, which is in the singular, which this is so amazing. There's a couple things going on here, secondarily and tertiary, I guess you should say. But one of the word plays that's happening is that the word peres is very, very close to the word Persian in this language. And so there's a word play going on here. So what do we see? We see number one, Belshazzar's number was up and God was going to deal with him. Belshazzar, your number is up. You're toast. With him pulling the vessels out, that filled God's wrath up immediately, and he said, your number is up and you're done. It's like, you know, you go to some, you know, place in our valley, let's just say, and you got to take a number and you look, and then you look up at the screen and you're like, you're kidding me, right? But then the final time comes and your number is up and your number's up. You got to, you know, 47. 47. Your number's up. Well, for Belshazzar, his number was up. His number was up. And number two, He was weighed on the scales of God and was found lacking or wanting. So upon the just scales of God, Belshazzar came up grossly short in relation to the righteous standard of God. And you could say, like other commentators, that Belshazzar was a spiritual lightweight. He just was too light. And not only did the king fall short, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he fell short in his rebelling against God and his sin in using the vessels of God for a drunken pagan party. I mean, this hideous, sacrilegious behavior is unparalleled in human history. He fell short of not honoring God who entrusted the kingdom of authority to him. Number three, the kingdom of Babylon would be divided and given to another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. In verse 28, he says, this is the deal. Your kingdom's been divided, and it's given to another. Just like God spoke to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but there will come after you another kingdom. Guess what? This was the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. You know what? That prophecy was about to take place just as God said. Just as God said. And so, let's just put this all together. Through the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar was made to understand that Babylon would fall to their enemies who were surrounding the city at that very moment. Even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, the fulfillment of the prophecy was already underway. Wow. Verse 29, we see the honoring of Daniel. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And so evidently the king knew that this was the correct interpretation, and he clothed him with purple, put a gold chain around his neck, and made him the third most powerful ruler in the land. But Daniel would only hold this position for a few hours. You know, some short promotion. Guess what? You're getting a promotion. Yay! It's only for 2 hours. Oh. But Daniel had such an amazing testimony that he would serve in the next administration as well. But the king did as he said, is that whoever can, interpret this, you're going to get all this stuff. And the king did as he said. And now we see the fulfillment of this. Look at verse 30. Here's the fulfillment. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Notice it says, that very night. That very night this happened. Now, with his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, he had been given 1 year to repent. But for Belshazzar, judgment came that very night. And so while the party was going on, while the king's men were trying to figure out the meaning, while they waited for Daniel to be summoned, while Daniel gave his mighty, you should have known better because of your crazy vegetarian grandfather sermon speech, right? While Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tuckle, you farson, numbered, weighed, and divided, all the while, something was happening outside the city walls. During Belshazzar's party, in ancient Babylon, Cyrus the Persian already had begun his genius plan for taking over the city. This is in history. This is marked at right about October 12th, 539 BC, if I'm not mistaken. Like, this is in history. Upriver, remember the river Euphrates went through the city of Babylon, okay, as you can see here? Upriver, Cyrus and his troops diverted the river into a nearby swamp, thereby lowering the water level of the river where it went under the river gates and the strong iron bars. And once a number of their men went into the city under the iron gates, they found the large double bronze gates unlocked. What? They were able to let the rest of the army in and commanded everyone in the city to go inside their houses, to go home, lest they be killed. And so they start flooding the city with their military personnel, and they start shouting, go home or go, be killed. And everybody's like, we're going home. I hear my mom calling, right? And so they were able to take over the city with hardly any bloodshed at all. But something else happened that night. A small detachment of troops under King Cyrus were sent into the palace area and made it all the way into Belshazzar's chamber, and he was slain that very night. And then Darius was put into power. Darius was about 62 years old, and some of the secular testimonies from secular history state that he was about 61 years old. Isn't that amazing? Now, on top of this miraculous transition of power with almost no fighting, would it surprise you that God actually predicted this in detail 200 years prior? It shouldn't for the Bible student. And God can do that because he's God. God can do whatever he wants. Amen? Check this out. Isaiah 44, verses 27 and 28. This is God speaking. And he says, "Who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers'? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundations shall be laid'?" Now, this is 200 years before Cyrus was even born. God calls him by name, says, "You're going to be the leader, and you're going to be the one to issue the decrees for the Jews to go back after the captivity and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls," like Nehemiah, you know, going back and rebuild. It was under Cyrus who allowed him to do that, just like God said. How about that? He says, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." Okay, that's exactly what we're looking at this time. Isaiah 45 and 1 through 3, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed," or his chosen one, "to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him and loose the armor of kings." What's going on in the Middle East right now, at this time, not now, but 2,500 years ago, is that God had empowered Cyrus to loose the armor of kings and take over nations. Babylon was the most powerful nation that the world had ever seen. And God had already predicted that the Medes and Persians would come and take over that position from Babylon, and they'd be a little bit weaker. Yeah, it would be a divided kingdom. It'd be a shared kingdom, not with one, but with the Medes and Persians. That's exactly what Cyrus is doing, just like God said. Now notice this. God determined to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. If there was ever a night when you were supposed to lock the gate before you went to bed, it was that night. But for whatever reason, because God had ordained it, however it happened, those gates were open and the military was able to just go right through the city. God says, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel." He called Cyrus by name 200 years before he was even born, and God put into writing in Isaiah passages that relate directly to that night of October 12th of 539 BC. Wow, that's the God we serve. And this is also for the you Bible students, this is also a small shadow of a future judgment upon Babylon in the last days. It should be no surprise that Babylon of the last days will not get away with her treachery and all of the things that she does, as we're studying in Revelation right now on Wednesday nights. And so just as the judgment of this city of Babylon was sudden, so too will the future Babylon be judged in Revelation, I believe, 17, okay, and 18. All of her idolatry, all of her, you know, religious mayhem, as well as her commercialism, it will be judged. So God's word is trustworthy and exact. Now, what is the message for us? Here's the handwriting on the wall, little note to Belshazzar from God, sticks it on the wall, writes it on the wall, across from the lampstand so that everybody could see it, on a plastered wall. Do you think God wants him to see it? Yeah, God doesn't want him to miss anything. But how about for us? You know, we're studying a book of the Bible that's 2,500 years old. What would God have us receive? Now, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about when it talks about being numbered. The verse that came to mind was Psalm 90, verse 12, that we would be taught to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I think it's important. I think it's important to understand that we're not guaranteed tomorrow and that our days are numbered and we have a limited time on the earth. We have a limited time to be able to trust in Jesus unto salvation and be saved. We have a limited time to invest in our marriages and in our kids and in our relationships that God has put in for us. A limited time to properly steward and manage those things entrusted to us by the Lord. And so because of that, I really think that we should make the most of every day and walk circumspectly and really, really consider, okay, God, what have you entrusted to me, to my purview? Like what's in my orbit that I'm going to be held accountable for, okay? And that we would number our days. Then we would realize that every day is special. Every day is a gift. And then also, when I look at that our days are numbered, I think, praise God. Praise God that this earth is not my home. It's not my eternal abode. And if you're in Christ, it's not yours either. You know, we've got heaven to look forward to. And that's exciting. Okay, so then Wade. When we think about Wade, I think that believers should always be weighing their lives against the Word of God. You know, we should say, Lord, how does my life match up with what your word has to say? No, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we measure all of our deeds against the word of God and try to meet some righteous standard to have a relationship with God. That's not salvation. That's not biblical at all. There's no such thing as a work salvation. You can't do enough to earn any kind of right standing with God. Okay, you guys hear me? But because he saved us and because we've been saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus, shouldn't we say, what can I do in response to so great a salvation, right? You know, let's say you're swimming out in the ocean and some riptide, you know, takes you out and you're going out and you're tired and you're about ready to drown and you get saved by somebody. They save your life from the deep, and they bring you back to shore, and finally you get done spitting out all the seawater from your lungs, and you pull the seaweed off your head, and you're thinking, wow, what can I do for you? You saved my life from the deep. What could I possibly do for you? And what if this? What if they said, you know, no problem, really glad you asked. I happen to have a ranch on the east side of Montana. I don't know if you've heard, but there's a staffing shortage kind of going on right now. We're shorthanded. We need some help with the harvest and some painting and some other things. Can you help us with that? What would you say? Yes. You know, I'll get a ticket tomorrow. Yeah, no problem. What's your address? Okay, right? I'm in, right? I'll help you. And you'd say yes. How much more so should we say yes to the God who saved our souls from eternal hell? That's where we were destined because of our own stuff, right? And we're saved from that. So why wouldn't we? So I think we can ask ourselves the question, you know, as far as a litmus test, am I becoming more and more in love with Jesus? Am I loving fellowshipping with him more and more as the days and years go by? Am I desiring more and more of the scriptures? Like it's just becoming this insatiable desire where I want to know more. I want to go deep as deep calls unto deep. You know, am I enjoying friendship with Jesus more than friendship with the world or any kind of connection with the world? How about this? Can I invite Jesus to my party and have him be comfortable? Can I say, "You, Jesus, you can come over. You can come to this event that I'm having." And then finally, divided. Let me just say this. Hosea chapter 10 is speaking about Israel, and God's warning them about having a divided heart. He says, Israel, your heart is divided. You're not tithing from the harvest, and in fact, you're using the resources of your harvest to make idols, and you're calling yourself my people. Israel, your heart is divided, and I think it's important that we would not have a divided heart, that we would only have one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we consider the word division, I believe from our text in Daniel 5 that it's important for us to make proper divisions, right? Proper distinctions. Or let's just say it's important for Christians to discriminate, right? In the right way, in a biblical way, that we should be discriminating Christians, that we make a division between what is good and what is evil, between what is right and what is wrong, between what is holy and what is unholy. What was Belshazzar's sin other than just being a rebel against God? Is the last straw for God before that cup of his wrath boiled over. He did not make a distinction between what was holy and what was unholy. And he brought those vessels in, and within the very hour, the message came, and that night he was slain. God said, you're done. New kingdom. It's time for Darius to come in. And so we make distinctions like that, and we are discerning and discriminating Christians by knowing and growing in the Word of God. That's how you find out what's in and what's out. And you know what? If you really think about the logic of this, you know, we live in crazy time, right? Crazy world, right? You want people to discriminate. You want people who hire jet pilots to discriminate when it's concerning the credentials of this guy who's going to fly this plane, this steel tube really fast through the air really high with people in it, okay? You want people to be discriminating like that. We need to discriminate. You're discriminating when you eat food, okay? And many of us are, I'm a leftover guy. I love leftovers. They can go from the refrigerator to mouth, or refrigerator to microwave to mouth, or refrigerator to lunchbox to church to mouth, or church to microwave to mouth. I love leftovers, right? But sometimes, and I'm discriminating, right? Sometimes you got to open it up and you got to smell it. And if there's no smell for me, generally it's not good. You know, my mom would say, it's fine, eat it. But if you can't smell it, and then if you don't recognize it, what is this? I don't even know. Believe me, people are far more discriminating than they would like to admit. All right, here's really the last thing. Never underestimate the power and the effectiveness of one solitary and godly life standing for the Lord. Don't ever underestimate that. Because here we have in our text, we've got one man standing up for truth with a black, bleak, pagan, sacrilegious backdrop, right? And then here Daniel is given this amazing, eloquent, scorn-filled sermon for Belshazzar, and we see this amazing testimony in history and all, and yet he stood for the truth and he honored God. He was courageous and God honored him for that. Are we doing the same? You know, it's been said that you might be the only Bible that a non-Christian ever reads. You know, as a believer, you're the only, you know, Bible verses even that somebody else reads. That's speaking to your testimony in your life, but your testimony with words too. Both are important. We got to know when to say, what to say, how to say yes. But you know what? Just our life, how we act, what we say to our neighbors, how we roll in the store, or your flight's delayed, or the grocery line is all the way back to the meat department, and it's just, how we act, right? Now listen to this. Here's the verse I'm going to leave you with. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth, and the church in Corinth had issues, right? It was issue church. And the problem with Corinth is that there was too much Corinth in the church. But the miraculous thing, if you look at those epistles, my friends, you'll still find that Paul wrote to them spirit-inspired, and he said, to the church at Corinth. Wow, what faith. I mean, when you look at all the issues that they had, I would have been like, okay, that was a church try, not a church plant. We're moving on, okay? Because it was messed up. Okay, really messed up. And yet Paul wrote them two long letters to try to get things straightened out. And in the midst of that, look at what he writes to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. He says this to this church. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. And my friends, I just want to say, may we truly live like we believe this. Like we actually believe that we might be the only Bible that anyone else ever reads. You know, the things that you share, how you live, your demeanor coming and going into your house or in your neighborhood, that impacts people. And so may we live like we actually believe it. So dear Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you for your word that's faithful and true. We thank you that we can look to Daniel chapter 5, a book, a text, a passage of scripture, 2,500 years old, and then we can find encouragement, we can find challenge, we can find exhortation, Lord. And we pray that as your people who have been entrusted with so much, that we wouldn't become lifted up in pride, and that we would truly walk circumspectly in these last days, and even that we would understand that you've entrusted so much to us, and that we would utilize resources for your glory in these last days. Jesus, thank you that that you're the ruler of all, that you raise up, you take down, you give and you take away. And Lord, we want to honor you. We honor you. I pray, God, that you would meet every single need represented here, and that the things that you want to stick and for us to apply, that they would just be nestled down into the deepest part of our heart and soul when we think about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.